You know, God's faithfulness to Paul and us, it is well with my soul. And circumstance does not render that truth to be irrelevant. I mean, that truth, there's no circumstance that can throw it under the bus. I mean, it is well with our soul. Let's ask the Lord to bless this precious word to our hearts. Our Father, we ask that you would bless your precious word to our heart. There's some very important practical realities that are embedded within these historical narratives. And I pray that you bring these home to our heart, as well as bring to our minds a clear understanding of the sequence of events that took place in conjunction with Paul being in the custody of the Romans. Help us to see, Father, your providence in everything. Help us to see your great care for him, and then also for us, that you do not care for us one bit less than you cared for the Apostle Paul, and for this we are most thankful. And I pray that if there be even some who have not yet been born again, who have not yet entered into that precious, that glorious covenant relationship with Christ, even, Father, the seeing of your great care for your people can be a means of drawing them to yourself. That can be a part of that process whereby faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and whereby one can be made to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, and therefore have a great longing for that cleansing that can come only, Father, through that fountain that was opened in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. We ask salvation for the lost. We ask that you bless this word. Father, we ask for your traveling mercies. When some are traveling a bit farther, that's a reminder that we need your watchful care at all times, whether we are traveling a long way or whether just a routine trip to the store. Father, be with Shannon and James and the whole family as they are away. Watch over them while they're there, and as they return home, we ask your presence be with them, your protection. Father, bless this word, we pray. And this we ask with all of our heart, in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We actually arrive now at chapter 25, and I'd actually hoped to get into chapter 25 a little bit more than what I can see that I'm going to be able to. I had thought that I would even read the entire chapter, but there's so much that needs to be said as like a recap of some of the things that we have been seeing already in chapter 24 and chapter 23. And so we'll be probably looking at chapter 25 in greater detail in the next several weeks. But we arrive at this chapter, and like chapter 24 before it, it does consist of a great deal of historical narrative. One thing that we get insight here of is the time period involved. We talked about this already, but I want to focus on this for a perspective of how much time is involved here. Paul is in Roman custody in the final 2 years of Felix's governorship, for instance. And so we can see that these are things that are happening over more than a two-year period. He's in the in custody in Felix's last 2 years, and so there, of course, we know there's a lot that has taken place before Felix's governorship and presiding over this. There was a lot that happened before that. There's going to be a lot that's going to happen after that. And then after Paul has been in Roman custody in that final 2 years of Felix's governorship, then that baton of governorship gets passed to the next governor of the region, Festus. Let's look at Acts 24:27. Now, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. I told my wife, I says, I was, might be tempted to have a little fun and call him Precious Festus. Now, I don't do things like that, but I thought about it because when it comes to the world and the officials of the world, every now and then I do get a little bit in a sarcastic mood and tend to want to poke a little fun. But anyway, after these 2 years that had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And now notice, desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. It hit politician the whole way. Look at Acts 25:1. Now, notice the short time period between the time that Festus becomes governor, and of course, you know, they're headquartered in Caesarea. Within 3 days, I mean only 3 days, notice, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So you can remember he went south to Jerusalem from Caesarea. This is only 3 days after taking office. He's going to travel from Caesarea to Jerusalem to discuss the matter of Paul. I mean, you know, Paul was kind of a major issue when it came to, you know, the Roman authorities. Now, remember, I think it was last week, on the map, you have, you know, Caesarea and Jerusalem. Now, remember, on the map, it looks to me to be roughly 25 to 30 miles or so from Caesarea to Jerusalem, if I'm looking at my map right. Now, you recall back at the end of chapter 23, when the tribune, Claudius Lysias, remember, he snuck Paul out of Jerusalem. He snuck him out of town about 9 in the evening. Remember that? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And so about 9 at night, to kind of get him out of town, to try to keep things quiet, he sneaks him out of town to take him to Caesarea. And remember, they spent the night at Antipatris, which is roughly halfway between Caesarea and Jerusalem. So they left at night about 9 in the evening, and they went maybe 15 miles and said, this is a good night, good place to spend the night, instead of make the whole 30 or so mile trip on to Caesarea. And so it's about a 30 mile trip. And remember, only 3 days into Festus's governorship, he says, I guess we're going to have to, you know, he's at Caesarea. I guess we need to go south or go up to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. So being only 3 days after he had taken office, this matter of Paul was kind of a matter of urgency in the view, in the way of seeing things by the Roman authorities. And so being about a 30-mile trip, whether it's by horseback or wagon or on foot, it would be a journey that took the better part of a day. I took a 20-mile hike one time, and it took all day, you know, and my feet were quite sore. It was a long, you know, about a day's journey on foot or horseback. And so, again, the matter was viewed as serious enough to warrant the trip to Jerusalem from Caesarea by Festus after being in office only 3 days. And so we begin to get a little bit of a idea of just what the thinking is of the Roman government. Now remember, their main concern, their number one priority is let's keep things quiet. Let's maintain civil order. We don't need Caesar. We don't need the higher ups at Rome hearing about commotion down here, because then our careers are not going in a good direction and we'd look bad in the eyes of the people at Rome. And so, no doubt, Festus, remember he's been governor 3 days now after, Felix had been governor, you know, for, you know, Paul's in his, in their custody the last 2 years of his governorship. So Festus probably wanted his governorship to get off on the right foot. I mean, you know, you take office and you want things to get off on the right foot. And he may have felt that the controversy between the Jews and Paul presented a potential threat for civil commotion that Festus did not want, especially in his first days as governor. Look at Acts 25, 1 through 4. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. And, you know, fortunately, at least Festus had enough sense to not fall for that one. And he did not consent to have Paul brought back to Jerusalem. At least he had that much sense to not fall for this, or to succumb to the pressure that was being put upon him by the Jews to bring him to bring Paul back to Jerusalem. They didn't want to bring Paul back to Jerusalem so they could get more clarity of what his testimony was. They intended to kill him. And we're going to talk more about assassination attempts. James introduced us to that concept 2 weeks ago about assassination attempts. I mean, that was one of the things that was so characteristic of Paul's time in custody, in his time in Roman custody, is there was plots to kill him. And so what they did is, again, verse 3, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Aren't you glad the Lord knows the hearts? I mean, you think that bit of narrative would have made it into the narrative if it wasn't being governed by God who knows the hearts? Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So Festus, he's come to Jerusalem 3 days after he's become governor. And the Jews are saying, well, now let's get Paul down here too. And Festus says, nope, not going to. And as a matter of fact, now I'm going to head back on up to Caesarea myself. And dealing with this matter, Paul will be one of the first items on my agenda and my itinerary. One of the first things that as governor I'll be having to deal with. And so, as we will see, now here's what happens next, and this is what we began to see. As we will see, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal unto Caesar. And we're familiar with that. And look at Acts 25:12. This was the perfect solution for Festus's dilemma. All right, he's appealed to Caesar. I can wash my hands of this matter. When's the next ship heading out to Rome? You know, it was kind of this. I'm going to extricate myself from this difficulty with ease. I'm going to look good. This potential source of problem, he's going to be shipped off to Rome, and that's going to be it. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And so, before being sent to Rome, and we're going to be seeing this in chapter 26, this is sometime a little later, this is a preview of coming attractions. Before being sent to Rome, he will give testimony before Agrippa, and this is later on in chapter 26, and so this is a preview of things to come. He's going to give his testimony before Agrippa, who will say in Acts 26:28, which we're not going to, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Now, whenever God's Word tells us something more than once, like, for example, the account of the time of King Hezekiah and that major threat that was made by the Assyrians, is given, the account of that is given us to us not once, not twice, but three times in God's Word. And I think, and honestly, as I've read the account, I thought, well, I'm glad I'm getting to the end of this account, because I find the reading of it to be, in all honesty, a little tedious, but I know it's important because God put it there. Not once, not twice, but three times we are going to have the accounting of Paul's detailed testimony. As Paul did two times before, he's going to do again in chapter 26, and he's going to give us his testimony again. Now, when we get there, being that we have examined this testimony, I don't know that we're going to take as much time to go through that testimony again as we have done twice already. I don't know. I don't know how anxious we are to complete our study in the book of Acts, but we'll see. But just remember that being that the Lord has given us the account of Paul's testimony three times, that tells me that God puts a tremendous amount of importance on Paul's testimony, because it's given to us three times, and once more even before he's going to be set on ship to head to Rome. And then, again, as a preview of things to come, in chapter 27, Paul will then sail to Rome as a Roman prisoner. And so I would imagine we're going to discuss at great length Festus, as well as Agrippa and Bernice. But today I want to, kind of as a recap of some things that we have been seeing already in chapter 24 and 25, there are some very important issues and implications that we need to talk about, some principles that are embedded in the historical narratives that we've been looking at in chapter 24 and in chapter 23. Now, one thing I want to point out is that Festus, in his first 3 days, no doubt trying to understand the situation that he has inherited, no doubt had looked very closely at the documents and the records of both the tribune Lysias in the time of Felix, and then also Felix's report. I'm sure he's looking through all these records. Look with me at Acts 25:10. But Paul said, and this, you know, he says, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well." Now, here was Festus's difficulty. You don't just send a prisoner to Rome to appeal before Caesar without sending along with him good records and documentation as just exactly why he is being sent. He had to prepare his report. The problem is apparently he didn't know much about the situation personally. So he's having, within this first 3 days, going up to Jerusalem, going back, coming back to Caesarea, he has got to prepare documentation to send along with Paul to Rome. He's just a newly installed governor. And I can just imagine what he's thinking. Now, if I send Paul to Rome without a good body of information, I'm really going to look like an idiot in the eyes of Caesar. I mean, I'm going to look like I don't know what I'm talking about. I just send Paul to Rome willy-nilly. You've got to send a detailed explanation along with the prisoner to Rome to explain why he has been sent to Rome and why he is to appeal before Caesar. You know, he's got to, and Paul's testimony, spoken testimony to the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well, just isn't going to cut it. So you see, he was scrambling to try to prepare documents to send along. Now, this is a very important truth that Paul brings out at the very end of verse 10. Now, this is where Festus's accountability index goes up. Now, while he may not have known a whole lot and while he may have been short on some of the intricate details, he had some knowledge because he knew, according to Paul, and Paul spoke truly when he said to the Jews, I have done no wrong. Now, notice this, as you yourself know very well. Festus might ought to be more concerned about what God thinks of him and perhaps a bit less concerned about what Caesar thinks of him. You know, Pontius Pilate, same thing. I mean, you know, he's getting into a situation where his culpability and his accountability is going way up there because of the things that he knows, just like Pontius Pilate. His culpability, his accountability index went way up because he knew a whole lot that he wished that others would not know that he knew. And so Festus, you yourself, you know this. Paul is saying that, Festus, I know that you know. Now, Festus may have been doing what government officials sometimes do when it comes to something as important. He may have been playing dumb because he's protecting his credibility as a newly installed governor. He's trying to make himself not look like he's incompetent in the eyes of Rome. Now, Festus, he's looking back, trying to examine the records of the tribune, the records, the documentation of Felix. He's looking back at the objective facts, hoping and looking to gain insight that would help him toward his chief and his primary interest, which is this, as we've said, of maintaining civil order in his assigned region, which no doubt included Jerusalem, his headquarters being in Caesarea. I mean, that's his number one interest. Keep the peace. Keep civil order. And so, there at Caesarea, Felix kept good records. And those records were, no doubt, examined by Festus. Now, there were, however, some things that was left out of the official records. Now, here is something we need to understand. Sometimes man's testimony, the reports of government officials, and God's record are sometimes not totally the same. Now, sometimes a politician has enough sense to not tell an out-and-out lie because you get caught much more easily doing that. But there were some things that Felix may have wanted to have left out of the record. Now, we'll look at that. As Festus looked back at the official record, let us in like manner look back at God's record, just in case Felix left out some particular details. As Festus examined the official records and accounts that had been prepared by Felix as pertaining to the proceedings regarding Paul, as Festus examined these records prepared by Felix, let's just see if there were some things in God's accounting that maybe Felix wanted to leave out, using a little creative record keeping, editing of the truth. Let's see. For God's word tells us that Felix had a degree of understanding that he was ashamed of having. Look at Acts 24:22. We go back to chapter 24. But Felix, now here's the thing that Felix probably didn't put in the official record. So since government officials may have left some things out of their official record, we need to look deeper and see what God's record is. A more complete and honest and accurate accounting. We see, but Felix, now here was something, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, he put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Now, here's the thing that Felix did not want in the official records that Festus later would examine, and that is the fact that he had a more accurate knowledge of the way. You know, the more you know, the more your accountability index goes up, the more culpable you are before the Lord. Now, also, procrastination. He didn't include this in his report, probably, that Festus read later, the fact that he had a tendency toward procrastination. Making excuses. I'll wait till the tribune comes down, then I'll decide your case. Now, here's something else that Felix did not want in the official record. And this brings forth the principle more clearly. God's accounting of things is more complete and more accurate. Let's look at Acts 24:26. Let's just see if there was something that got left out of the records that Festus is looking at. Something may have got left out here. Uh-oh, here it is. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul's. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Do you think that Felix would include in the records that Felix read the fact that he hoped that Paul would offer him a bribe as a means of getting himself released from Roman custody? Do you think he might have left that part out? Yeah, I don't think he quite wanted that one to make it into the official transcript of things. It made it into God's record, and God's word gives us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so the state of those Jews, you know, we've talked about these Jews from Asia, these people that came down, who came in order with murder in their heart. The case of these Jews from Asia who had murder in their heart was a frightful and fearful thing indeed. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. But I wouldn't want to be in Felix's shoes or Festus's shoes or any of those other Roman officials, the ones that knew things. And if they had been honest men, they would have done everything possible to see to Paul's release, even if it meant displeasing the Jews, you know, integrity and all of that. And so these people, and I think of the terrible state that Pilate was in. Felix was in far worse shape than those because he had perfect knowledge of the way. Look at Acts 24:24-26. After some days, Felix, now remember, we're still back at Felix now, came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now we're really getting to some serious matters here. And he reasoned. Okay, he sends for Paul. He's speaking to him. And Paul heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. The old King James says he trembled. And he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." The very next thing you read is verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So, for that reason, he sent for him often and conversed with him. Think about where Felix was here. Think about where you and I are. Concerning those things which are eternal and of infinitely more value and importance than the things of the world and everything else, what did he say? "I don't have time for this." Concerning those things which are of infinite value for eternity. "I don't have time. I'll hear you some other time." But, based on what happens in verse 26, if Paul had said, "Hey, Felix, I have some money. Let's make a deal." I rather imagine Felix would have perked up and with enthusiasm said, "I have time to hear you about this right now. Oh, I'll hear you about this." Kind of made me put forth a question to myself, and I put it forth to you. What most motivates you? What most motivates me? When hearing of the things of the Lord, someone in prayer, you know, some might get drowsy, but oh, when it comes to the matter of something else of the world, their pocketbook, oh, they wake up. Their attention index, their wakefulness spikes exponentially. What motivates us? To think, you know, Felix, he was motivated, but sadly for him, the thing that motivated him was that which means nothing. What a miserable little man Felix was. He was in the same condition spiritually as Judas Iscariot, who threw down his blood money, went out and hanged himself, falling headlong, burst asunder, and his bowels gushed out. That pictures the sorry end of one whose heart is fixed on money, the world, as opposed to Christ and the things that are eternal. That pictures the sorry state of all who die unredeemed. Look at Mark 8, 36 and 37. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Felix, remember what was said, he had a perfect knowledge. And you might liken that, he had a lamp of perfect knowledge. He had been far better if he had gone into town when he could have to buy some oil. Look at Matthew 25. This is some spiritual lessons to be taken from these things, considering the terrible condition that Felix was in. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish. 5 were wise. Which one of those categories do you think Felix was in? For when the foolish took their lamps, remember, he had some knowledge. He had a lamp. He had perfect knowledge of the way. But there's some, they've got their lamps. They took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." You know, you've heard Proverbs, I think 10:13, don't buy the truth and sell it not. And that may not be the correct chapter and verse. Buy the truth and sell it not. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him. Went in with him to the marriage feast. The door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour." I hope that we have none of in our company who are in the same spiritual state as Felix. Now, let's talk about another Roman official. Let's talk about the tribune Claudius Lysias. Now, you know, he had his written report. He reported to Felix, and then these same records, no doubt, then were examined later by Festus. Now, as is the case sometimes with government officials, he chooses to leave out certain details. And it would be embarrassing to admit this and have this in the official record. He didn't want to make it known how that he had unlawfully bound Paul and nearly unlawfully examined him by scourging back in chapter 22:25, which we're not going to. And this was done even after, in that same chapter, Paul had given his testimony publicly to the Jews. I mean, and so Claudius Lysias, he had some records, but again, the truth, the whole truth. Listen, God's records are going to be absolutely complete and truthful. No details left out in the great day, but he decided that he needed to leave out some details. But then also he made himself out to be such a hero. Look at Acts 23. He wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings." Oh, such flattery. We talked about that. Now, he's talking about the matter of Paul and the Jews had come, was about to kill him. "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen, my hero, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council." And so, yes, Lysias, he did the right thing, but all he was going to make himself look so good in the way and the manner in which he handled that. That, however, turned out to be a means of great blessing, which kind of brings us to another principle. Look at Acts 24:23. Okay, sometime a little bit later. Now notice what he does. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, what a blessing that was. And I want to talk about God's great care of Paul and us. And we see that right here. Now, the Lord could have used the fact that Lysias, his conscience was still bothering him. He had done the wrong thing. He may have been still walking on eggshells, still hoping that the consequences of doing a totally wrong thing was not going to still yet come back to him. And so he was kind of treading on thin ice and treading carefully. Now, God may have used that as a means to bring about what we just saw here, the fact that he ordered his centurion, yes, keep him in custody, but let him have some liberty, and do not forbid any of his friends from coming to attend to his needs. Now, how the Lord works is generally not in the purview of our need to know, but just know this, he works. What does it matter that the Lord is, by his providence, treating Paul with tenderness and compassion in granting liberty? You know, how he does it, God can use all of the circumstances all around us, but what he did was he did something here in order to bring about a period where Paul would be treated with tenderness, compassion, in granting liberty to him, and also allowing his friends to be able to come by and to minister to him. Now, what a blessing that was. We think many times of those who serve the Lord. We get to reading Fox's Book of Martyrs and Hebrews 11, and we think that it's only torture and death and misery for the child of God. But, you know, it's sometimes not always the case. So no doubt some of his friends, I'm sure they probably went through the drive-thru at Burger King, Taco Bell, brought him some KFC. No doubt they brought him some real nice food, you know. It's like a person who's in the hospital eating hospital food. How many times have we heard of cases of someone bringing that person a sandwich, something they really like? Brought him some food, brought him some drink. Bringing him decent food, decent drink, and no doubt ministered to him in much emotional and spiritual comfort and encouragement also. Now, it often must needs be that we receive direct comfort from the Lord himself. The Lord is our friend who sticks closer than a brother. How many times have we looked at Acts 23:11, where the Lord stood by Paul, spoke to his heart, and assured him that as you have given testimony in Jerusalem, you are going to give testimony in Rome also. We've looked at Acts 23:11 so many times I was embarrassed to go back there, because we've looked at it so many times, that moment when the Lord personally gave Paul that assurance and comforted him, assuring him, you, as you have given testimony in Jerusalem, you will give testimony also in Rome. The Lord himself stood by him personally and directly in order to assure him that, Paul, you're going to make it. You can just start singing right now, it is well with my soul, because the Lord is with you. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:5-7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But notice this, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, and he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Have you noticed that when the Lord Jesus fed a multitude, 4,000, 5,000, how that he delegated the work of distribution to the disciples? You and I are a means in his hands to minister one to another. Now, he many times will minister to us directly. I mean, he lives within the temple of this body. He is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. But his normal way is to for him to minister to us, his body, by the means of each other. We are a means in the hands of the Lord of blessing and of aid. Now, we are to do good unto all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, as Galatians 6:10, which we're not going to, tells us. We are to minister one to another, especially within the church. We've been talking about this among ourselves. We should be very quick to recognize a need within the body of Christ. We need to have our antennas up to be aware of what's going on in our lives, in one another's. And then we need to recognize that need and then make it a top priority to be the means of meeting that need. You know, I wish we could get back to the nursing home. What a blessing that was. We met those need there. And we can, even by that means, and this is really the best part, we can even minister to Christ himself in one another. I used to travel down to a place and visit a brother in the nursing home, and I said, you know, I'm here not only visiting you, but I'm visiting Christ in you, who dwells in you also. So we had some good times. Matthew 25. Let's look at Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And isn't it good to see the Lord has tender, loving compassion for his people? And for that reason, the Lord will often treat us with cordials of sweetness. We have seen the long, painful list of all that Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. And in that, Christ was glorified. Those who would not deny the Lord, but rather suffer death at the stake. They did that. They glorified the Lord. But now Paul receives sweet comforts of consolations. You know, I think about John Bunyan and how the Lord took care of him. And this is just an example of how the Lord cares for us also. John Bunyan, as you know, suffered 12 years of his life in prison for the sake of the gospel. But I have thought much of God's graciousness, which allowed him, even in prison, to write some of the things that he wrote, providing desk, paper, pen and ink, and the fact that his writings were not seized and destroyed by prison guards or authorities. Have you ever thought about that? God was gracious even in the midst of the affliction of imprisonment. And the Lord knows just what we need exactly. And in love and tenderness, he provides great comforts and meets our necessities. And when there was the instance in which God's people suffered tortures and death, it rendered great testimony of the preciousness of Christ. Their lives, they did not give their lives in vain. But the consolations of Christ are infinite, for he is infinite. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And so in the midst of Paul's tumultuous and eventful life, he sent grace of comfort and blessing to him in granting him liberty and allowing his friends to be able to come and minister to him. And these things he did by the means of others. And so, practical lesson. Let us endeavor to be such a means also. Let us humbly receive such ministering as of blessing as well as being the means of giving that out. Now, there's another great principle of warning that's shown us, and James began to introduce this last week, and I want to speak upon this briefly because there's some things of importance. There's another principle of warning being shown us in the plots and the assassination attempts that these murderers intend, especially these Jews from Asia. Assassination attempts. Now, as it was toward Paul, so it is also with any individual or any local visible body. The more we hold to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we endeavor to be like Paul, the more we also will be subject to assassination attempts. The more we endeavor to be true to the truth, the more we will be the target, as Paul was, of Satan's murderous intentions. That's true of individuals. That's true of a local visible body. Now, he won't hire a professional hitman with the intention of bringing about a premature termination of our earthly pilgrimage. That's not likely to happen. See, he's much more subtle than that. Assassination comes in many forms. Satan, spiritual wickedness in high places, loves to embarrass, especially pastors and those in authority. The instances of moral failure being blazed abroad by the media are too numerous to mention. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And those who are an easy target where such things are concerned are those who have not yet found that the Lord Jesus, the altogether lovely one, is the only and infinite source and fountain of delight and satisfaction. there are many who yet need to come to know by personal experience the reality of that ultimate and joyful relationship of intimate communion with the Lord Jesus. A lack of that will make an easy target, and if you're in a position of leadership and well-known, you will be a likely target. Now, there's another weapon with which the enemy would make an assassination attempt, and that is by his attempt to cause division. Now, we can be assured of this with much gratitude. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church any more than Paul would be prevented from making it to Rome. But how often do we nevertheless see division? And it could be over important doctrinal matters, or it could be over unimportant issues, such as things like the color of the carpet. But then half the congregation leaves. That's assassination. Now, in that, let us not be like the Church of Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are still of the flesh. There, I've seen stories. Here is an example of what you should not do. Well, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? See, at this point, the church of Corinth was not mature. They were an easy target for division. The more mature the church, the higher the flashpoint, the more immune to these kinds of attacks a church will be. We need a high, mature flashpoint so that as a church, we are very slow to lose our temper. And this is especially true in stressful times, such as when, for example, the exercise of discipline becomes necessary. An immature church with a low flash, or with a very low flashpoint, where blood pressure can rise very easily and faces turn red over even a very minor issue, is an easy target for an assassination attempt by the devil. Let us therefore endeavor to have a very high flashpoint. The higher the flashpoint, the more mature, the higher the flashpoint. Anyway, these are some of the topics that have warranted just a little bit of lecturing derived from some of the general principles brought out in the historical narratives of Acts 23 and 24, and then just beginning to get into chapter 25, which as we move toward that will be another element of historical narrative, but with some very important principles. And so I thought maybe I'd read the whole 25th chapter, make some introductory comments or two. But I think we'll save that for another time as I look at the clock. These are some very important practical principles that we can see that is embedded in the historical narrative, as well as some clear understanding of to the nature of things. Seeing spiritually the kind of people we don't want to be. We don't want to be like Felix, made drowsy by the hearing of the word, but highly motivated at the thought of being able to receive a bribe. If I was to have a talk with Felix, I'd say, where's your priorities, bud? You know, it's a fair question. It's an honest, needful question. What are our priorities? As an individual, what are your priorities? May the Lord's blessing be added to His word.